Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're still in chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Our Holy Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Help us to see what you would have us see. Please work by the power of your Holy Spirit to impress on our hearts your intentions for us today. We pray, Lord God, that we would see you as our only hope of salvation and deliverance, our only hope of change and transformation, our only hope to become like the Lord Jesus Christ who rescued us and saved us. We pray you would do this by your power and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last time we were looking at the life of Moses, we saw that the Lord had providentially and powerfully delivered the future deliverer of his people into the world. He delivered him out of the clutches of death, and he delivered him even into the house of Pharaoh for preparation and training in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. So he would be trained just as he needed to be trained to be a leader of his people out of Egypt. In all that, we saw God's goodness, we saw his power, we saw his sovereignty in our lives and in the lives of God's people, and surely this is something that Moses' mother, Yocheved, had instructed Moses in as he was a young boy in that short time that he was able to spend with his mother. However, as time in Pharaoh's house dragged on, it seems that the lessons of God's goodness, power, and sovereignty in the lives of God's people had begun to fade in Moses' mind. The fleeting pleasures of sin began to gain the ascendancy in his heart. And as is often the case for one who seeks to live for himself, Moses begins to trust in himself. And yet, now that the time of Israel's deliverance had come, the Lord must work in the mind and heart of Moses to teach him that deliverance and salvation is fully and completely of the Lord. This is the lesson that Moses would learn, and I think this is the lesson that Moses would have us learn as well this morning, as he calls us in this portion of Exodus chapter 2, not to rely on ourselves for salvation, but to learn that deliverance is of the Lord. That's really the main point for you this morning. Do not rely on yourself, but trust in God for your salvation and your sanctification, for deliverance is of the Lord. We see this lesson displayed as Moses continues his autobiography, and the first thing that we observe is that Moses sees and sides with his people. He sees and he sides with his people, and we see that coming out in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. As we begin into this section here, Moses tells us about an event that happened one day when he had grown up. And he doesn't indicate for us how old he is here or how much he has grown since he has become a son in Pharaoh's house. But Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 23, tells us that Moses is 40 years old at this point. He's grown up 40 years old. Stephen also tells us that it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Evidently, this isn't something that he had done on a regular basis, or perhaps something that he had ever considered very deeply before. But for some reason, very likely the Lord doing something in his heart to turn his attention toward his people, Moses purposes to go out and observe and look at his people. Now, it's possible that Moses, living palace life as he was, didn't take that much note of the extreme difficulties that his people had been experiencing in Egypt. He likely saw Israelites here and there as they were going out their day-to-day business in service of the kingdom of Egypt, but he may not have been exposed very frequently to the extreme labor camp-like conditions that were typically envisioned, or that we typically envision the Israelites being under. Sure, he knew that such things existed, but how much attention he paid to it or how much he knew of it was really hard to say. But again, the Lord was doing something in his heart. Moses tells us that he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Moses is giving particular attention to the affliction of his people. The Lord is stirring up concern in his heart for his people. And we see that emphasized all the more in the way Moses identifies with his people here. He says that he went out to his people and that he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. The term in Hebrew is brothers. There's a familial identity with the Israelites here that Moses is embracing. These are his brothers and sisters who are under affliction. And despite the many years he has lived as an Egyptian prince, despite the ease and comfort and pleasures and delights of being a son in Pharaoh's house, his heart is being realigned, isn't it? His heart's being realigned by the Lord to see the people of Israel as his own, to identify with them, himself being afflicted with the sufferings of his own people. And he sees and he feels this most acutely whenever he observes an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. That word for beating can range from just hitting someone to actually striking someone down to death, killing them. And it's likely that this is the idea that Moses has there of what this Egyptian was doing, because this is what the word is used for in the very next verse: striking down, killing. But when Moses saw the burdens of his people, when he saw this Egyptian oppressing, beating down, striking down one of his own people, Moses is moved to compassion. He's moved to pity and deep concern for his brother and for all of his people. Whatever apathy or ignorance or self-centeredness that characterized Moses previously as an Egyptian prince. His heart is now burdened and afflicted by the suffering of his own people. And friends, inasmuch as Egypt is a type and picture of sin and Satan, the question then for us is, are you moved with pity and concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ as they are afflicted by sin? Are you burdened and saddened and grieved over sin's work of pain and oppression and sin's fruit in the lives of God's people? Are you grieved by your own sin and its own oppressive work in your life? Or are we too caught up with the fleeting pleasures of this world that we're characterized by a cold indifference born of a self-centeredness regarding the oppression and damage that sin brings into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we characterized by a cold indifference to the oppression and damage that sin brings into our own lives? Friends, we need to pray that the Lord would give us tender hearts. Hearts that are inclined to love and care for one another. Hearts that would be sensitive to the burdensome and oppressive effects of sin, which brings so much pain and so much sorrow into each one of our lives. That the Lord would give us a desire, like the Apostle Paul commends us in Galatians 6, to bear one another's burdens, to do so with a spirit of gentleness and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is this no longer cold and indifferent heart that was being stirred up in Moses by the Spirit of God for his people. And we should pray that same Spirit stirs up such a heart in our lives for the sake of God's people. And it's this heart which leads Moses to desire and seek to help his own people. And that's what we see as the story continues, Moses seeking to save his people. So we see that he sees and identifies, he sees and sides with his people. Now Moses seeks to save his people. We see it expressed in verse 12. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, it's at some point between verses 11 and 12 that what the writer to the Hebrews says comes to fruition in Moses' life. That by faith, when he was grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Even though it's not the case here, or even though this is the case here, I don't think that he fully appreciated or understood what this was going to mean for his life and for the future trajectory of his life in siding with the Lord. He didn't know all of the implications of what that was going to mean. And how often is that the case for us, that we don't fully appreciate or understand what it will mean for us to side with Christ, to identify with him, and to identify with his sufferings as we live out this life? We need to rely on the Lord to sustain us. But we see Moses' heart for God's people here and for God himself. We see his desire to rescue and to deliver his own. We even see a zeal for it here. But it's unbridled. It's an unrestrained zeal, because despite his realigned allegiance, despite his zeal, Moses seeks to effect change and deliverance by his own power. In his own way, he takes matters into his own hands. And we see that deliverance his way is not deliverance God's way. We see deliverance Moses' way resulting in, really, premeditated murder. Moses strikes down and kills this Egyptian. And yes, while it is in a way a crime of passion, anger boiling up and consuming him, which won't be the last time this happens in Moses' life, we cannot say that this anger blinded him to unconsidered action. Moses himself tells us of his own premeditation when he says in verse 12, he looked this way and he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The fact that Moses hid the Egyptian, the fact that Moses was surprised in verse 14 that people knew what had happened, seems to indicate that he was hoping to get away with this. He didn't want people to know this. Even though his heart was inclined toward and desired to do good for the people of God, his anger did not produce the righteousness of God. Now, when you think about what happens here, you realize that things didn't need to play out this way. It didn't have to happen this way. That is, he didn't need to act in this way. A humbler, gentler Moses could have confronted the Egyptian and told him to stop. Right? And it's likely that, given who Moses was, the Egyptian would have relented. Probably would have stopped, given who Moses was. But Moses, without thinking of all the implications, just takes matters into his own hands and seeks to bring about deliverance on his own. Moses, who is now finding himself aligned to the Lord, giving his allegiance to the Lord, that we find that to be the case. We find a Moses who is not living out that allegiance in the Lord's presence or with the Lord's power. But he seeks deliverance on his own, by his own power, in his own way. And friends, I think this gets to the heart of our main point. We may side with the Lord. We may even identify as his own and with his own. But friends, you and I cannot affect change. We cannot affect what is pure without God's presence and without God's power. We cannot bring about the deliverance that we seek in our lives or in the lives of other people without God's presence and without God's power. And this is true on the small scale of things as we seek to overcome sin and temptation in our own lives or when we minister to or help other people. We need to rely on Christ. We can't rely on our own strength or in our own abilities. But friends, this is also the case on the larger scale, such as in salvation itself. Because if it were not for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit bringing you from death to life, you could not see or believe in your Savior, Jesus Christ. If it were not for the righteous life of Christ given to you, you could not have and would not have that record of perfection to set before the Father that you would be made right with him. If it were not for the wrath-bearing, satisfying death of Christ on the cross for your sins, you could not stand before God if he were to mark your iniquities. And if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you would have no deliverance from the grave. Friends, apart from the presence and power of God, as Jesus says, you can do nothing. You cannot say that I will have deliverance my way. Because there is no deliverance my way. It cannot happen. There is no deliverance apart from the Lord. Salvation and true change does not come through the employment of our own devices or our own wisdom or our own intuition or our own strength or techniques to deal with or overcome sin in our lives or in the lives of other people. But chapter 2 shows us that dependence apart or deliverance apart from the presence of the Lord is ineffectual. It doesn't work. It's not going to work. It's not until the Lord reveals himself and is present with Moses in chapter 3 onward that Moses has the power to minister to and deliver his people from oppression in Egypt. And again, friends, the same is true for you and for me. Deliverance from sin, change, sanctification cannot and does not come apart from God's presence. We need to rest in him. We need to be in him. We need to live in him and in his means of grace if we would see any transformation in our lives whatsoever or in the lives of other people. We cannot have deliverance our way in our strength, because salvation in every respect is of the Lord. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. And remember, we're quick to just do things our way, to fix things our way, to handle things, deal with things our way, instead of fleeing to the Lord. This is a lesson we need to learn and remember. And this is a lesson that Moses needed to learn, something that becomes all the more evident as Moses seeks to serve his people. As Moses seeks to serve his people, verses 13 through 15. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So here we see the next day Moses goes out again to see his people, to be with his people, confirming that concern and compassion that he has for his people. Perhaps he thought that maybe I'll have another opportunity to help. Maybe I'll have another chance to intervene and protect and preserve and deliver one of my people here. And yet when he goes out this time, he is shocked at what he finds. That he comes across, and that comes across in the word that Moses uses here whenever he finds two Hebrews struggling together. He says, "Behold." This is a dramatic calling attention to something. It's not a surprise to find an Egyptian wrestling with and struggling with a Hebrew. But Moses was shocked to find two Hebrews, brothers, fighting and wrestling and striving against one another. But a Hebrew against Hebrew? Moses thinks similarly to his New Testament colleague James, "My brothers, these things should not be." And it really torments his heart. Just a quick application here about the instructional nature of sin, or for those of you who are professors and teachers, the pedagogical nature of sin in this regard. Sin has a way of teaching others to sin, even if you are the recipient of that sin. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary, points out that the oppressed not only lose all hope and resign themselves to their fate, but they imitate the vices of their oppressors. If an Egyptian smites a Hebrew today, the Hebrew will smite his fellow Hebrew tomorrow. How often it is the case that sin experienced is imitated and perpetuated against other people, sometimes even in a more aggravated way than the initial sin. This is often highlighted in cases of abuse, but not only in such cases, in other cases as well. Another reminder that we desperately need the presence and power of God to intervene and to teach us His ways and to deliver us from the lessons that we have learned under sin's instruction. But Moses seeks to step in. He wants to help. He wants to save. He wants to deliver and serve his people and bring peace and deliverance for the weak and for the guilty party involved here. And yet again, things don't go very well. Perhaps there was maybe an arrogance or pride expressed in Moses, a high-handedness or even a righteousness or haughtiness as Moses approached these two warring Hebrews, or maybe it was how he came down really hard on the one whom he deemed to be wrong. That word that Moses uses about the man who was in the wrong is a word that's often used in legal contexts and is used to describe criminals. And so perhaps Moses, acting like a judge, is reprimanding him for his wrong behavior. But whatever the case may be, Moses is the one who gets rebuked. The man says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Basically, he asks two very pointed questions. Who are you? Who are you? And what are you going to do? Who are you, and what are you going to do? On the surface, this response is not all that different than what you would get from someone who has no authority over you, but is trying to reprimand you for something, or tell you what you should do with your life, or in your job, or whatever it may be. Someone who has no authority over you. It's almost like the response of one kid saying to another kid who's bossing them around or bullying them, "Well, you're not the boss of me. You're not my boss, right?" Trying to point out that you have no authority to speak to me. Like, who do you think you are? You can't speak to me in that way. It's also a common response whenever you point out wrongdoing in other people, that their immediate response is not to look at their own sin, but to point out the sin they see in you. Just misdirect it. "Well, yeah, but you do the same thing. So I don't need to change my ways. I see it in you as well." But I also suspect that there's something, some deeper resentment and bitterness going on here with these Hebrew men. This looking at this Moses man, this Hebrew who is a Hebrew, but he's been made a prince in Egypt, has experienced ease and delight all of his life, now coming and trying to speak to them and minister to them. They're not having any of it whatsoever. But something I also think we see below the surface level response is a rebuke of who Moses is and what Moses is trying to do. Now, I find it hard to believe that this was in the mind of this Hebrew man at this point, but it does point toward an important truth about Moses' role as a deliverer, and I think that this is what he's trying to show us as he records this section here. That quite apart from God's calling and commissioning of Moses, Moses seems to take matters into his own hand and act as a leader of his people. And I think Moses, writing in retrospect, is trying to show us that no one takes such an office to himself. You can't just assume this role. Again, it's not until the Lord confronts Moses and meets him with his presence and with his power that Moses can be a leader for God's people. And I think this ultimately leads to the fundamental rebuke that's found in this man's words against Moses here. Again, whether the man had it in his mind or not, or whether Moses realized it at this point or not, Moses in writing this seems to be indicating through this whole chapter that you cannot rely on yourself and on your own devices to deliver, to help, and to save. Because who are you really? Who are you? Who are you in and of yourself to think that you can bring about the deliverance or peace or reconciliation or change that you so desire to occur in your life or in the life of other people? How can you make this change occur? Who do you think you are in and of yourself? The man's questions point to Moses and to our own spiritual impotence and sinful incapability. Moses needs the presence and power of God. Moses needs to depend upon him, and so do we, friends. At this point, Moses thinks that what he's done has become known, and evidently it had, because the king has knowledge of it now. Maybe the man that Moses rescued previously began to spread the word. Maybe Moses didn't act as covertly as he thought he did, or maybe he just didn't bury his Egyptian deep enough in the sand. We don't know how this knowledge got out. But whatever the case may be, the king finds out, and the king seeks to kill Moses. And that shows that Moses ultimately sides with God and with the defense of his people. What God does in verse 15 is that he shows by his providence in the king's action that Moses indeed cannot effect the deliverance or help for his people on his own. That even though Moses sees and sides with his people, even though he seeks to save his people and seeks to serve his people, the Lord needs to show Moses his dependence on the Lord. The Lord needs to sanctify Moses. And that's what we find the Lord doing by his providence in verses 16 through 22, as he moves him on to the land of Midian. Beginning in verse 15, Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So it's clear that Moses can't stay in Egypt any longer. If he does, he's going to die. So he flees to Midian. Now, the Midianites were somewhat of a semi-nomadic people in the northwestern part of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you envisioned Egypt being here, the Sinai Peninsula is over here, the land of Palestine is up here. Moses flees up into the Sinai Peninsula. And these folks were primarily herdsmen. They're migrating around that area with their livestock according to the various seasons. Their lifestyles and culture would be very different than the settled and rich, opulent lifestyle of the Egyptians, especially an Egyptian prince. And shortly after Moses arrives, he finds himself in another scenario to save other people. Moses finds himself seated at a well, a common place for people to go to get water for themselves and for their animals. And it's here that we're introduced to the priest of Midian and to his daughters. Now, there seems to be a mixed opinion as to whether this priest of Midian is actually a worshiper of Yahweh or of some other god or gods for that matter. But whatever the case is for the priest of Midian here, we find out later in Exodus 18 that this priest comes to embrace and believe and worship Yahweh. He comes to see the work of the Lord and maybe is converted at that point and worships him and believes in him. The priest's name here is given in this chapter as Reuel, whereas in chapter 3 and elsewhere he's called Jethro. Why are there two different names? What's happening there? Is this the same person? Well, yes, we think that it is. Reuel is most likely his common household name. This is what his daughters call him. But everywhere else, he's Jethro. This is his official priestly name, his official formal title. And so having an informal or a formal name is not something that was uncommon in those days. So that's what's happening there. But it's this priest's daughters that Moses saves. While these women were coming to draw water for their father's flocks, another group of shepherds comes in and chases them away, and we harassing them, making their lives very difficult. And we kind of get the idea that this is a regular occurrence. These women are being harassed and oppressed over and over again. But again, we see Moses standing up for the harassed and the oppressed. John Currid points out in his commentary that Moses' character is highlighted throughout this chapter as one who is brave, who loves justice and does good things. He takes the side of the weak and the oppressed. Well, even when he does so in less than ideal ways, even in sinful ways, the Lord has hardwired him for the task that is ahead of him. It's interesting, I think, to reflect upon that point and how the Lord has hardwired each one of his children for service in his kingdom and ways that he plans to use them for the sake of his kingdom. You can often see a person's future disposition and character and gifts in their unrefined and unrestrained expressions while they're still children, can't you? It's not until the Lord grasps the heart of Moses here, trains it through providence, and blesses it with his presence and power that his various traits and gifts and characteristics are directed and they get honed unto proper and profitable service for the Lord and his people. And so is the case for our children, I think. What may come across as a very bossy disposition in the heart of a child will remain such until the Lord grasps the heart of that child and instructs it and refines it and turns that bossy nature into one of competent servant leadership for the sake of God's kingdom. It's for things like this we should be praying. The Lord hardwires dispositions into his people, and we should pray that the Lord would sanctify it, because we know that we in ourselves cannot do that work. And we see Moses' disposition of a deliverer displayed here in this instance as he stands up to protect these daughters of Midian. And how one man was able to overcome at least two others, probably more, is unknown to us. But I think it has something to do with the fact that he's perceived as an Egyptian. The daughters go home and they say, "Daddy, an Egyptian delivered us from these shepherds. They think that he is an Egyptian, likely due to the fact that his dialect would have sounded Egyptian. His clothing would have been Egyptian. He would have been clean shaven. He also probably would have been well built in appearance and well fed, even being a son in Pharaoh's house. Whatever the reason, it's clear that he was, in their minds, an Egyptian. So it's very likely that these Midian shepherds did not want to cross swords, so to speak, with an Egyptian. Perhaps they feared incurring follow-up trouble from Egypt, bringing incursions into their land for harassing an Egyptian. And maybe they could even tell that he was some sort of royalty to some degree. We better not touch this man. We better just flee. Whatever the case, Moses prevails and delivers these women and draws water for them. A description consistent with his name and his eventual role. And yet again, even though Moses acts as a deliverer, there's still a need for the Lord to teach and refine and sanctify this servant. It's here that God begins the process of humbling him. He's already humbled him and showing that he cannot deliver his people on his own. But here we see in verse 20, he's invited to come and eat. Now, this wouldn't be the lavish Egyptian fare, but the generous yet humble meal of shepherds. In verse 21, though not stated explicitly, it's implied that Moses is invited to live and dwell with the Midianites, and he consents to do so. This would not be the palatial dwellings of a prince of Egypt, but these would be dusty tents of nomads. Also in verse 21, it's implied in the fact that he dwells with them and the Midianites and he receives a wife from them that he would make a living with them, that he would live and work among them. Moses would no longer live to be served, but to serve, and to serve as a humble shepherd. God was forming him into a man of humility. He's forming humility in him. Do you notice the nature of Christ being worked into this man by God's providence and by God's Spirit? And while Moses, I think, initially was frustrated and not altogether happy with his circumstances, evidenced by the fact that he names his first child Gershom, meaning something like sojourner, he doesn't feel settled, he's not with his people, he's a foreigner where he is. He doesn't like his circumstances. Over time, the Lord works on Moses and changes Moses. Moses will spend 40 more years there, living in these simple, humble conditions as a shepherd. God uses Midian as Moses' training, his tempering, his humbling, his gentling. I don't think that's a word, but I'm using it. His reorientation from his own self-reliance, his own pride, his own abilities into the servant God desires him to be for his people. Again, he's forming him after the character and image of Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life for the sake of his people. And we see that this has an effect, doesn't it? After the course of 40 years, when God comes to Moses and meets with him and displays his power to him and calls him to go to Egypt and be the deliverer that he tried to be on his own, what is Moses' response in verse 11 of chapter 3? Who am I? Who am I to do something like that? That's far different than the Moses we see in chapter 2. The proud Moses who tried to take it into his own hands to deliver his people on his own terms, in his own way, thinking he had the power to do so. That rebuke had an effect. God's providence, God's instruction had an effect. Who am I to do this? You see, the Lord, through Moses' experiences, refined him and humbled him. He used his circumstances to lead him from self-reliance, self-dependence, and a sense of self-sufficiency to a place where deliverance could only be in God's way. In fact, that comes out in the name of Moses' second son, Eleazar, which means My God is my help. And friends, isn't that the case? Isn't it the case that the Lord uses our circumstances to cause us to see our own insufficiency, our own inability, our desperate need to depend upon the Lord as our help? He leads us by His grace and by His providence to come to a place in our lives where we recognize that we need Him more than we need ourselves. And we may not like the circumstances He places us in to refine us to get to that point, but the Lord is doing a work in us. He's doing a work in you to strip away every sense of self-confidence and self-reliance you have, so that the only thing you have left is the Lord. And if you have Him, you have everything. Again, by the Lord's grace and by His providence, He leads us to come to a place where we will no longer say, I want deliverance my way. But to say, maybe as a 17th century person would put it, I want deliverance thy way. You must work. You must grant change and deliverance. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has shown you through your own salvation that deliverance is of the Lord. You have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do not think for a moment that you will overcome sin and temptation in your lives, that you will grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that you will bless or help other people in their walk with Christ, apart from the presence and power of God in your life. So give yourselves then to Him. Find your hope, your strength, your sufficiency in the Lord. Taste and see the goodness of your God in His means of grace, through dependency on Him in prayer, by listening to Him in His word, through communion with Him in the sacraments, and through fellowship with Him, with God's dear people. Do not rely on yourself, but trust in your God for your salvation and your sanctification, because, friends, deliverance is of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work in our lives. We thank You that salvation is Yours from beginning to end. Please remind us of that. Please impress upon us that we cannot trust or rest in ourselves or in our own devices to try to change. But Lord, please change us. Change us to the point where we recognize that we must rely on You for change. Lord, do these things by Your Spirit. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.